The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you'll turn in your Bibles back to John, the second chapter, I'm still stuck in Jerusalem. And we'll go back to Jerusalem this morning as we've been traveling about, visiting the different places where Jesus went. And I want to focus in on a portion of Scripture that we actually went through a couple weeks ago, but I want to look at it from a different angle. And I want to talk to you about zealousy this morning. No, not jealousy, but I've come up with my own word, zealousy. I don't know why anybody has never come up with that word, because it matches right in with jealousy, zealousy. There's zeal, there's zealousness, there's even the word zealot, which one of the disciples was known as a political zealot. So I'm coming up with my own word this morning. As my dad has said, he's lost a lot of his volume of his voice. And occasionally there at the house, when mama's voice dies down, and he'll quietly say, "I've got the floor now." So I've got the floor. I'm going to come up with my own word. And the word is zealousy. Let's read in John 2 in verse 13. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, 'Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise.'" Now notice this. "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Now I want to read on and just show you a distinction here in the Scripture that is made. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?'" He created quite a stir when he did this. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." Now watch this language. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Don't miss those little clues there in the Scripture, where just a few verses before he said, the writer says, that when Jesus did this in the temple, when he ran out these people from the temple, that they immediately remembered what was written in Psalm 69. And yet it took his resurrection, which was 3.5 or 3 years later, for the disciples to put together, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So we want to focus in on the fact that the disciples remembered that as he did that. In verse 17, so let's visit the temple again, and let's see Jesus there coming into his Father's temple. This was built in memorial of his Father. It was built not just in memorial, but to honor and glorify the Father, who often came and visited this temple. And now the Son of God walks into the temple on his own feet. Now, you know, I've mentioned this to you a few weeks ago. He's been there before. He's been on the Temple Mount before. But picture this time when he comes there. You see, Jesus also was traveling with just a handful of men. He had a few of the disciples. We know he had Simon Peter. He had Andrew. He had James. He had John. He had Nathanael. He had Philip. So 6 or 7 men are traveling with him. And remember, these men are not the religious elite. These are not scribes and Pharisees or lawyers of the Mosaic law. These are just fishermen and ordinary men who are just people like you and I, just ordinary people. So he's going into the temple with these men. And you know, they've got to be just a little bit nervous being there. This is not their turf. This is not where they belong. This is not where they feel comfortable. They feel comfortable, most of them, out on a fishing boat, fishing and earning a living as fishermen. So here they are, and they don't look like the folks that are dressed up for the temple worship, like the men who are walking around with their long robes on, the Pharisees, the legalists, who have Scripture verses interwoven into their cloaks. They don't look like these men. And so here they come. Jesus doesn't look like them either, by the way. So here they come into the temple. And can you just picture Jesus walking in? He probably has a scowl on his face. And he's looking around at all of this stuff that's going on all around him. And he is disgusted. He's insulted by what he sees here. And can you picture him as he begins to, I don't know where he got them from, but maybe there's a little leather strap laying right here. And he takes it off of somebody's table. And there's another leather strap over here or some piece of leather. And he just kind of quietly begins walking around looking and observing with a scowl on his face and disgust. And he begins to take those leather straps and start winding them together. And they think, well, what's he doing? And he just keeps on winding the straps together until he has a scourge or a whip. And he's got that whip, and I don't know if y'all have ever played with a whip before. I grew up in the Indiana Jones days, and it was really cool when I was a kid to have a whip. I had a bunch of them, and I was always a little scared of them. You know, I didn't want to pop myself back in the face, because you will. If you're not careful with a whip, and you don't know how to use that thing and pop it, then you're going to pop yourself in the face, or you're going to hit yourself on the leg, and they hurt when that happens. I think a few times Brother Chris and I used to run around trying to pop each other, you know, with these little toy whips. But I got a real whip one time made out of leather, and I figured out how to pop that thing. And it was loud. It was a unique sound. Some of you have maybe popped a whip getting cattle up or something like that. And can you picture Jesus? He's got this scourge rolled together, and he takes that thing, pow, he pops it. I guarantee you that everybody went to attention when he did that. Now, don't be afraid. It wasn't like he was whipping the people with the whip. He was using the whip to run the animals out. But he also ran the people out too. And you picture somebody coming in here, just walking quietly down here, and we're all sitting here doing our thing. And they take this table right here, and they just turn that table over. It's a disturbing event that's going on here. And don't you know those disciples who are following him, they're thinking, oh, buddy, we're in trouble. But they're not just thinking we're in trouble. They're thinking about something they have read from the Old Testament writings. That's something that we ought to take note of right there, right? These are just plain old ordinary fishermen. But they knew the Psalms. Y'all hear me? They were not illiterate. They did not leave the reading of the law to the religious elite. Now, they may not have had a lot of influence at this point about telling people what it meant, like the religious elite of the day did, but they were read in the Psalms, they were read in the Old Testament law, and as they watched Jesus take this scourge of cords and whip these animals, and crack the whip to get these animals out, turn over the tables, and say to these people, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's not a mall. It's not a mart for you to come in and sell your wares. It doesn't belong in the church. Could y'all picture if you came into church here one day? Well, we're blessed to have three elders at this church. I'm so thankful to be your pastor, and I'm so thankful for the elders that we have in addition in this church. You just heard one of them. What a glorious message we heard, which I think goes right along with my message. Could you imagine, and I'm going to pick on our deacons just a little bit, could you imagine if you came in next Sunday and there were three tables set up in the back, and I won't say which one would have my table, but one deacon's got a table for Brother Tim set up, selling CDs and sermons and t-shirts with Brother Tim's name on. And then another deacon's got a table, and we won't say who this one is, that's got a table set up for Brother Neil, and he's got t-shirts with Brother Neil's face on it. And he's got sermons from Brother Neil. And then another deacon's got Brother Luke table over here. And he's selling wares of Brother Luke, you know, t-shirts and sermons and all of these things. That would be weird, wouldn't it? Amen. I can guarantee you that I'd come in turning over some tables, brother. I'd come in and turning over some of those tables. This doesn't belong here. It's not a competition, you see? He said, well, I like to hear this, brother. There were issues like that in the New Testament church that were addressed where people said, well, I like this preacher better. I like that preacher better. And the Apostle Paul set them straight on that. He said, it's not a competition. If a brother is preaching from the Word of God and God blesses him to explain what the Word of God says, it doesn't matter who he is. Forget about his face. Forget about his delivery. Focus on the Word of God. See? That's what it's all about. It's not about me. It's not about Brother Neil, Brother Luke. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And so Jesus comes to his temple, and they're selling things in his temple. They're doing things in his temple that he doesn't like. And the apostles are standing back, and they connect Psalm 69. They connect it. Turn to Psalm 69, if you would. I want you to see this. And I will submit to you that what you've got in Psalm 69, that you can read the whole chapter. We don't have time, but I want to show you a few select verses that tells you what Jesus was thinking as he is going about doing what he's doing there in the temple. And the apostles here, by the way, they're not called apostles yet. They're just disciples right now. He hasn't named them as apostles yet. So they're just disciples following along with Jesus. And in Psalm 69, you've got the mindset of Jesus, of what is going on as he is turning the tables over, as he is popping that whip and running those animals out of there. And here we find his thought process. And I want to begin in verse 7 of Psalm 69. Because this is what the apostles connected. As they saw him doing this, they thought, oh my goodness, this is written in the Old Testament. We are seeing the Old Testament fulfilled. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Psalm 69 and 7. Shame hath covered my face. You see, there's a sense of shame in what Jesus is doing. He's ashamed of what's going on in his temple. He says, watch this now, this is important. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. That is Jesus' thought process. Jesus, in his zeal, in his zealousy for his Father's house and for his Father's cause, is setting himself apart from the rest of the people that he's associated with. And that's one of the characteristics of zeal, of zealousy. It will set you apart. He says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren. That's his brethren standing around there, his brothers. And they're going, oh my goodness, you know, let's back off a little bit. It's a little too extreme, even for us. I mean, we're just old fishermen from over in Galilee. We're fixing to get in trouble here. The guards are going to show up. They're going to run us off. And Jesus is doing his thing there, running out, cleaning out his temple. He says, I've become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. There's another time, you know, it's believed historically that one of the apostles was a half-brother to Jesus. And there's another time Jesus had several other siblings, half-siblings, that Joseph and Mary had children of their own after Jesus, whose father was God. After Jesus was born, he had half-siblings. And it says there's another time whenever Jesus was in the area that he was in Galilee, his brothers said unto him, why don't you go up to the feast? And Jesus said, it's not my time yet. It's kind of like, don't tell me what to do. I'm doing what my father tells me to do. Even his brothers, his half-brothers and his half-siblings, he's an alien to them. Another reason he was an alien to them, in one sense, is he was perfect. He never did anything wrong. You know, you couldn't sit there and say, well, it's Jesus' fault. If they were, they were falsely accusing Jesus because he never did anything wrong, even as a child. That'd be a little bit frustrating, wouldn't it? You don't have anybody to blame. You can't blame Jesus. He's an alien to his mother's children. Now watch, four, you see, this is how this goes together. The sentence continues on into verse 9. The thought continues on. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. That means a joke. They that sit in the gate, the judges, they speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. You know, it's still that way today. Jesus' name is reviled and reproached and laughed. It's just a joke. People will say, use the name Jesus or even God in vain, in a trivial way. We should never use the name God or Jesus in vain, or the Spirit for that matter. But you don't hear anybody cussing and using the word Spirit. They usually use the word Jesus. It's a proverb. It's a joke. But you understand, as a child of God, blood bought by the Lord himself, Jesus' name is not a joke. But he's beginning to be something here because of zeal. He's setting himself apart. Now, you notice how zealous, the word zealous, is very similar to jealous. And those words are connected. We want to say a few things about that. You have the thought process of what is going on with Jesus here. Jesus is insulted. It's a personal attack on Jesus when he comes into his temple to find what they were doing there. Now, you think about this. If you went home today to your house that you love and you're comfortable in, and you come in and there's somebody else living there, and they're not running you out, but they're just, hey, I'm moving in with you, and by the way, I've rearranged all your furniture. Now, I understand with husbands and wives, that is a written rule that the wife has full authority to rearrange whatever furniture she wants to. You can beg, you can plead, husbands, you can. That's okay. It's also a written rule, you can beg and plead. Can't get mad, but you can beg and plead. But what if a stranger moved in there and moved all your favorite chair, put it in the basement? You walk in, you're going to sit down. You just sit on the floor. Where's my chair? Oh, we moved it to the basement. Well, where's this? Where's that? Everything's moved. How would you feel? It would be like a personal attack. Who gave you the authority to rearrange my furniture? That's exactly how Jesus feels here. Who gave you the authority to come in here with money changers and with animals running around my temple? You got sheep, you got oxen, you can hear them lowing and making noise and the bleating of the sheep, and you got doves over here cooing. I always thought it's kind of funny there, and a little bit funny in John 2. You know, Jesus runs out the sheep, he runs out the oxen, he runs out the money changers, he turns over their tables, and those poor old people over there with the doves are sitting there shaking in their boots. Oh, what's he going to do to us? He's probably going to take that whip and pow, start killing doves. He doesn't do that. He knows a whip will kill a dove. He just says, get this stuff out of here right now. And don't you know, they were scurrying out of there. Get those doves out of there. It's a mess in his house. You ladies, you don't like your house to be in a mess, do you? You want things where you want it. You want this piece of furniture there, that piece of furniture, your kitchen organized in this particular way. Children, I appeal to you on behalf of all the mothers in the crowd today. Remember to put the pots and pans and spoons and knives where your mother wants them. That's a relief off of her burdened mind. Amen, mothers? Still waiting for those female amens. Y'all can do them. I don't have any problem with them. I'll amen it myself. Amen, right? It relieves your mind to have things where you want them. It's a relief to Jesus' mind to have things where he wants them in his house. Do you see that with me this morning? This is a burden to him. It's a personal attack. His house has been rearranged by people that don't know what they're doing. But maybe they have good intentions, but they just don't know what they're doing. Now, the word zealous is very similar to jealous. And there are components of zealousness, zealousy, that derive from jealousy. And as I did a study on this in the scripture, on zealousy and jealousy, this is what I found. Jealousy is very destructive. Very destructive. If you read some verses of scripture like Proverbs 6, it speaks of a husband and wife where a spouse is unfaithful. And it says jealousy is the rage of a man or a woman, depending on who has been unfaithful. Jealousy is a rage of a man. And though thou givest many gifts, he will not be satisfied. You see, jealousy is very destructive. And an individual who is just jealous, they really don't do themselves any good. They just kind of sit down in that jealousy. Now, I'm not just talking about married individuals. But jealousy just kind of causes you to sit down in that jealousy, and it doesn't really accomplish anything. And if you're around someone, it makes them miserable and it makes you miserable. Now, jealousy, you might say in some ways it's the perfection of jealousy. You know, jealousy can go off in many different directions. It can go off in anger. It can go off in envy. Envy, across the board in the New Testament, envy is condemned. He says you have strife and envying among you. That's a product of jealousy. To be envious of someone. They've got more than I've got. They've got what I want. Or they're, you know, they look like this. I don't look like this. You see, those things are envy. And it's always, envy being a byproduct of jealousy, it's always a bad thing in the New Testament. It's condemned. Did you know that jealous is one of the names of God? Over in the book of Exodus, he said, my name is jealous. And jealous, the definition carries with it heat. Something that kind of burns you. Have you ever, somebody ever said something to you and you've got angry and you just felt a flush go across your face? I can't believe they said that. We've all felt that. Maybe some more than others. You know what the best thing you can do when that happens is keep your mouth shut. Walk away. That is the thing to do when you feel that just come over you. But it's heat, see? Jealousy is heat. God says, I have jealousy over you. My name is jealous. Now, did you know the name God referring to himself as being jealous, without exception in the Old Testament, always occurs when it comes to worship? God is jealous over his people, and he doesn't want his people to worship any other gods. He's jealous. He's a jealous God. And there's at least one time in the Old Testament where jealousy and zealousy are brought together. We don't have time to go into all the details, but it has to do with a young man named Phinehas in Numbers 25. And it's when the people of God were intermarrying with the wicked people around them and going into false worship through intermarrying with them. And the women were seducing the men of Israel. And God is jealous. He says, I'm not going to have this. And God is ready to destroy Israel, and he's going to start over. He basically says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to save Moses and maybe those couple guys that are with him, you know, Joshua and Caleb. I'm going to save Moses and I'm going to start over. I'm going to give you a new nation. I'm tired of these people. They've just come out of the promised land. They've just come out of Egypt and they've gone through the Red Sea. And already they're going a-whoring after other gods. And there's a young man named Phinehas in Numbers 25 who did something kind of outrageous. He did something very zealous, God says. Don't you know he was a little nervous about what he was doing? He set himself apart from the rest of the thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands of Israel. And he went in and he took care of business. And it says that Phinehas, because he was zealous, he has appeased God's jealousy. You see, zealousy is a perfection of jealousy. Now, zealousy is a mixture of jealousy, and it moves one to action. Let me give you these two or three characteristics as we wind it up here this morning. First of all, zealousy recognizes that there's something not quite right. Jesus, would you have that? Jesus goes into the temple and he's like, this ain't right. And then there's also a sense of shame and insult with zealousy. Jesus felt ashamed and insulted because of the way people were handling themselves in his temple. And then there was also a passionate desire or determination to set it right. And then there was a little bit of unnerving action, something a little crazy, but it accomplished a goal. You know, whatever it takes to accomplish that goal. Now, people can be zealous in a lot of different things, can they not? Can we say youth sports might be an area where there's a lot of zealousy? There's a lot of burning ardor or passion, you know, for my child to do this or my child to do that. There's a lot of zealousness in that area. You could think of, there's a lot of zealousy when it comes to people hunting or fishing or shopping or you know, dance or whatever. And I'm trying to think of some of the things that my kids are involved in so you won't think, well, he's pointing the finger at me. I'm pointing the finger at me. You can be very zealous over things. And listen, it's not saying that, like Brother Neil said, I mean, it doesn't mean you can't go here and you can't go there. You can't do this. You can't. But just tone it down. Don't get so crazy. I remember a few years ago, I think it was in 2005 or 4, I read about a man who broke the Guinness Book of World Records on the length of time to ride a roller coaster. And it was like over 24 hours, or maybe it was 48. I can't remember for sure. But this man sat on a roller coaster and went around and around and up and down and over and under. Can you imagine how he felt when he got off of that thing? You know, he'd been on that thing for all that. And everybody goes, wow, he broke the Guinness Book of World Record on a roller coaster. And I'm thinking, that's a lot of zeal, isn't it? But who cares? I love to ride a roller coaster, but I want to get off about the second turn that it goes upside down. That's a zeal, but not according to knowledge, right? That's a zealousness there. That guy's zealous to break that record. But what good did it do? What did guy's name in a book? Who's going to remember it in 100 years? You see how zeal untempered with what pleases God can be something very destructive. Did you know zeal also involves repentance? 2 Corinthians 7 and 11, as the Apostle Paul said that the people there at the Corinthian church had repented. He said, what zeal you had. What revenge you had. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What does he say then? Be zealous, therefore, and what? Repent. Does he say be zealous? Keep doing the same things you've been doing all this time. No, he says be zealous and repent. And does not repentance involve a sense of shame? Yes, Brother Neil expressed to us this morning that I believe the Spirit has spoken to me more often to my shame than to my joy. If I was sitting there thinking about what he was telling us, you know, the Spirit convicts me. I wish I could be on that high of the Spirit all the time, but I find myself doing things I shouldn't do, saying things I shouldn't do, acting in ways that I shouldn't act, offending people when I shouldn't offend them. And even in my own family, I feel the Spirit speaking to me in shame. Say, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have acted that way. I praise God for that. Lord, please let me continue to feel that moving of the Spirit, because I want to grow in grace. I don't want to sit down on the stump of do nothing. I want to grow in grace. See, that's good. There's a bad zeal. But that good zeal is something that will lead you to repentance. Listen. Back in 1996, when I met Sister Tracy, I know it sounds silly, and I'm not saying it has to happen this way, but literally, when I first locked eyes with her, I thought, this is it. She's the one. I know that sounds silly. I don't know, you know, you could say, well, was that God? Well, we're still together. I hope it was God. It does not have to happen that way to everybody. You can grow into it. You know, it can happen that way. You can grow into it. I'm not saying that's the rule, but that's how it happened with us. And of course, I didn't fully understand when I first saw her. I knew something. And something was there. And so from the time that I met her, about 3 days later, I asked her out. And about 2 days after that, we went out on our first date. And then about 2 weeks after that, I went to my dad. I sat down with my dad. I wish y'all could have seen Dad. Some of you remember him for his sickness, but this was back in totally in his prime when he was healthy and still working on the farm, still back busting every day. And so I went and sat down with Dad, just me and Dad. I said, Dad, what's an honorable time to let pass before a young man asks a woman to marry him? He said, hold on, son. Slow down, boy. You see, what was going on inside of me was zeal. I had a zeal for Sister Tracy. Now, I will tell you this. I was also jealous. One of the reasons that I had moved into zeal is because I didn't want anybody else to have her time. I was 25 years old. I felt like it was time to get married, just about to graduate from school. And I was like, I meet her, we go out. 2 weeks later, what about asking her to marry? Well, I waited 3 months. And then I asked her to marry me. About 8 months later, we were married. You see, my zeal, it led me to want to take her off the market. You understand? I didn't want anybody else to have her time. I didn't want anybody else to have her attention. I wanted to spend my life with her. And so my zeal, which was mixed with a little bit of jealousy, not destructive jealousy, but something that wanted to possess her time. I'm not talking about aggravated stalking jealousy. I don't mean that. But something that led me into a covenant. So I put that ring on her finger, took her off the market. And I don't care what anybody says. I think she was very marketable. Had to get her off the market. And then we were married in October, just a few months after we were engaged. It was zeal that led me to do that. Let me say something to the young folks. And I'm not talking about me being a model here, but let me just say this. If there is not zeal involved whenever it's time for you to be taken off the market, I mean, male or female, when it's time for you to enter that covenant, if it's, well, I could take it or leave it, you better leave it. You better leave it. If it's a take it or leave it kind of mentality, then you better leave it. Because zeal leads to covenant. You know that it was zeal that led to your salvation. Before the foundation of the world, the zeal, the burning desire of God was to have covenant with you, to be married to you. That's what the salvation is. It is described in the scripture as a marriage covenant. That gives a great significance to marriage, doesn't it? As we know it in our time. Listen, God's zeal for you was to enter in a covenant before the foundation of the world and choose you to be His child. He cares about you. That's the God of victory. That's the God of zeal. And His zeal will never be satisfied without every one of those He desires covenant with being with Him. And His zeal led Him here to the temple. His zeal led Him to take on flesh and be known and seen and experience things as a man, as God in the flesh. And His zeal led Him to the temple. It led Him to run out the money changers. It led Him to the cross eventually, where He signed your covenant in blood, in His own blood. And He died and was resurrected again. And He sits on the right hand of the throne of God. And the Spirit of God comes to your heart and signs that covenant. Let me tell you, it's zeal that writes that in your heart. It's the desire of God that wants you to be with Him. How in the world could we find ourselves not being zealous for a God like that? Are you experiencing zealousy? Are you connecting the Word of God like the disciples did? Are you connecting the Word of God to your daily life? The disciples saw what He did and immediately they connected what He was doing. You say, how can I be zealous? Oh my goodness. If you're married one day or if you're married now, you're being zealous just by being a good father or a good husband or a good spouse or a child that honors their parents. That's zealousy. Just being a father, a mother, or a spouse. I'm back on the kids again. You know, cleaning your room. If that pleases your parents, you're being zealous just by cleaning your room. That's showing a zeal towards God. There's a lot of zealous people out there today. Just turn on YouTube. You can find a lot of zealous people. A lot of crazy things. You know, they say the famous last words of a redneck, you know, or, hey, watch this. You see a lot of, hey, watch this zealousness there on YouTube. And listen, can it be that we just go home to our own little field, like Brother Neil said, to our own little place and just be husbands and be fathers and be mothers and be good workers and be good bosses and be good children and be good students and be good college students? Can it be that simple? It is. That's zeal, especially in this day and time. I pray that we would find ourselves acting zealously in zealous ways towards the Lord. It's not jealousy. It's the perfection of jealousy. Zeal. The Lord was zealous over you to make a covenant with you. How zealous are we to follow Him? You say, well, what can I do? Be baptized. Go under the water. That's a strange thing, isn't it? You say, well, I'm afraid to step out like that. Jesus stepped out like that. His disciples stepped out like that. It's not going to hurt you. You're just going to get a little wet. And when you get wet, you're saying, and you come up, you're saying, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of my Lord, who was had enough zeal about Him to step out. See, that's a very simple way that you can be zealous for the Lord. And did you know that whenever you do that, whenever you are baptized, did you know that you're making a covenant here in time? And you're saying, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to set myself apart because the Lord set Himself apart. And a little bit of water is not going to hurt you, I promise you. I've baptized many people. And it may sound, well, it's a little bit crazy. Did you know you sitting here this morning is a little bit crazy? There's so many different things you could be doing. You could be doing 1,001 different things. You're showing zealousness. You're showing zealousy just by being here this morning. That's a little bit crazy. Come and dress up, look nice, worship, sing, preaching, pray. That's a little bit crazy. You're just following in the steps of your master. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord in baptism, zealously following Him, we give you that opportunity.